Everybody turn to 1 Peter.
Man, that was quick. You guys are there already.
Good. Okay. I think we're set up now. Okay, last week we covered a section in chapter 1, and the section that we covered basically had to do with faith. And I had covered a little bit of it last month, and I pretty much went through what I had wanted to emphasize. And there's only one other thing in the section that we covered last week that I want to hit briefly before we go on to the next section. So if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, look, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 6, and then we'll read through about verse 12 or so. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless the Sunday school hour. Bless us, Lord, as we open up your word to study it and to examine it and to learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow. I pray that you would just feed us today, that we might walk away with something that we could use this week. I pray for the other classes that are meeting, that you be Lord over them, that, Lord, that the teachers would preach and teach with power, that we as listeners, Lord, that you just open our ears and open our eyes. I pray that you would help me this morning. Give me a clear mind. I pray that you would help me to say those things that need to be said and to be easily understood. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things that I wanted to cover, just, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on them, but just a couple of things to cover that I really didn't cover in the section before, but that I didn't want to make a complete lesson out of. When we were talking last week about faith, what we were talking about more than anything else was the trial of our faith. And then we were dealing a little bit with the object of our faith. We have the trial of our faith, which is the testing, the strengthening of our faith. And we discuss in great detail how that takes place through circumstances and through manifold temptations and through heaviness and these things. And when we can't see any good, actually there is some good, because in all of these things that we experience and the things that we face and in the things that we experience in our lives and in our walk with God, those are all designed to strengthen our faith. And God can even use our mistakes to strengthen our faith. He can take a failure. He can take something that we have done, whether a rebellion on our part, whether a mistake on our part, or whether just ignorance on our part. And he can actually turn that to good, and so we can even grow and learn by our own mistakes. So there shouldn't be any reason why a Christian remains down all the time. There are some times of heaviness. But it is not the normal nature for a Christian to walk moping around all the time. We just simply have too much in God. We have too much to rejoice in. And the Word of God puts the proper perspective on our trials. And so we looked a little bit about perspective. One thing I didn't cover that I want to mention, I want to show you in this passage. Look at verse 7 again. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I mentioned the fact that our faith is valuable. It's valuable to God. I mentioned the fact that when our faith is tried, it becomes, the more and more that it's tried and stronger faith becomes, it becomes something valuable. You find a man that has strong faith in God, and he's got a very valuable thing. He's got something that can carry him through a lot of the storms of life. It's a valuable thing here in this life, but I want you to know that it also holds value with God. When it says here that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, what he's talking about is he's talking about the time when all of the saints of God are going to stand before him, when he appears, when he comes back in the second coming, Jesus Christ will show himself, he's going to set up his kingdom, we will experience things, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At that time, God is going to reward our faith. It's something that I didn't emphasize last week, but I do want to mention, you know, that's a tremendous incentive for a lot of people. When they get into an activity, what they want to know is, what am I going to get out of this? You know, isn't that true? Before we get involved in something, before we invest our money, before we get involved in a thing, what am I going to get out of this? What's in this for me? Well, I want you to know that living godly in this world, that building our faith, that strengthening ourselves, that learning to trust and obey God, we are going to be one day rewarded for those things. Now, the rewards that we get here in life are real cheap. It was kind of a standing joke when I was in the military. It was after Vietnam, so of course nobody was getting combat medals and nobody was getting the Medal of Honor. Nobody was getting Purple Hearts or anything like that. So I was in probably about 3 or 4 years after Vietnam really finished up and got settled and everybody pretty much had gotten out. And the guys that had trained me, of course, had a chest full of things. They had been through campaigns. They were there in the jungles. So they had all kinds of ribbons. But us guys, you know, we didn't have nothing. We were walking around without nothing on our chest, you know, no combat ribbons or nothing. And the military kind of figured, you know, we've got a whole generation of soldiers that don't have any real ribbons, no incentives. And so they invented a bunch of stuff. They invented the overseas ribbon. If you get on the plane and you go over the ocean somewhere and you stay for 120 days, you get an overseas ribbon. It's not a campaign ribbon. The stripes are a little bit different, but hey, a ribbon nonetheless that you can put on your chest. And then they've had the good conduct medal. If you didn't get busted for drugs for 3 years, you got a good conduct medal. Now that's a pretty amazing thing. You know, if you didn't smoke dope or pot, or if you did and you didn't get caught for it, then you got a good conduct medal. If you never went AWOL, you know, if you never tried to kill your sergeant, or if you didn't do these things, you got a good conduct medal. So that was another one. I was in the military 3 years. In that 3-year time, I had never seen combat. I had been in a peacetime army, and I had 4 or 5 nice little ribbons there, you know, with medals that go along with them. It was great. And I left the military, and I got what they call an Army Commendation Medal, you know, which is nothing more than a medal that told me that I did a good job and I didn't get in any trouble. You know, it was kind of a neat thing to walk down the street. And the only people you weren't really proud before was other people that had been in the military, because they knew exactly that those things didn't mean nothing, you know. I remember when they had the thing in Grenada. 327th Infantry went into Grenada, and everybody wanted a CIB, a combat infantryman's badge. It's something that you can only get in combat. So when they went over there, everybody was looking for some action. And of course, there was hardly any action, but everybody wanted some. And this poor APC came down the flight line where they were all hiding down at the end. And I mean, 150 guys put bullets into that APC so that everybody could get their CIB. But you see, it's cheap. I knew that those things really didn't mean anything. They were empty commendations. I really didn't do a whole lot other than just stay clean, to stay out of trouble, to get those things. I never really worked. Exemplary. I never did anything really way out of the ordinary in order to get those things. You know, that's kind of how the honors of the world are. The world heaps up its honor on certain individuals, and that honor doesn't mean anything at all. You know, sometimes we're jealous when we meet with someone that has a lot of great honor, maybe that is well spoken of or has a great standing in the community or has received some sort of an award or some sort of a commendation or some sort of something, and they're recognized and they're stood up and they're leveled above everybody else. But you know, those honors are empty. But the rewards that we get for faith, and that's something that we can give a little ribbon for here on earth. It's not something that the end God is going to give to everybody. You know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is not going to have a ribbon for everybody just to make everybody feel good and feel equal and make you feel like you got something. But those who live by faith in this world, I guarantee we are going to have rewards when we get before the throne of God. You are going to hear out of your Lord's mouth, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I don't care what anybody else says here. Well, I do care somewhat, but when we look at at the whole context of the situation. I care about what people say about me, but when I think about whether I would rather have somebody here on earth commending me or rather have the Lord commending me, you know what I'd rather choose. I would rather have the Lord of all glory tell me that I did a good job. Doesn't it make you feel good when somebody walks up to you and says, good job, brother? Or somebody goes up to your work and says, you know, you did a real good job. We really appreciate your efforts. And recognizes you for those things. It does. It makes you feel good. How much more if we stand before God to hear Him say how pleased He was for what we did here in this life. We ought to be living for the rewards of God. We ought to be living for that voice that one day. You know, some Christians just don't think that there's any use to living godly. Some Christians don't think that there's any use to really plow through these trials and really face them and really try to understand what the lesson is in them. Most of, they just give up. They roll over and they play dead and they're not even willing to fight the good fight of faith. They're not even willing to get strengthened. And they have no idea what the Lord has for them that are willing to be tested and tried. The trial of our faith, the Bible says, being much more precious. Why is it precious? It's precious here in this life. It'll help you through some things. But it's precious when we stand before God. It'll be found on the praise of God, the honor of God, the glory of God. And those things will last forever. They'll never be taken away. Live for the rewards of God. And then look what it says in verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's exactly what faith is. Faith is believing something that you can't see. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is what faith is. We don't see, yet we believe. That's what he told Thomas. He said, Thomas, he said, blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe. So there's a blessing for those who have never seen Jesus Christ face to face and yet believe Him and yet trust in Him. We've never seen Him. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There are teachings that always try to bring verses like verse 9 down into the realm of a hope-so kind of a salvation. You know that our salvation really isn't sure until we die. The only way you know for sure whether or not you're ever saved is once you finally die. But I want you to notice something about this passage, and I want to compare it just with one other verse. It says, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of faith? The end of faith is the salvation of your soul. That's the result of faith. Now I want you to know that the word receiving is in the present tense. When do you receive the end of your faith? When do you receive the salvation of your soul? You receive it at the time that you exercise your faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not in the future, not once their faith has been strengthened, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is an act of faith. You put your faith in God and immediately you receive the end of your faith. You receive the salvation of your soul. It's not something that comes at the end of your life. Now I want to show you this and hopefully I can make it clear. Look at Romans 8:23 and hold your thumb here in 1 Peter. Because there are several different types of salvation that are mentioned in the New Testament, not just the salvation of the soul. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There is going to come a time when your body will be redeemed. When your body is going to be changed. Isn't that the great hope for a Christian? That one day my body is going to be changed. One day I'm going to drop this vile raiment that I'm wearing. One day this tabernacle of sin that I dwell in will melt away and I'll stand in a perfect body without lust, without sin, without greed, without envy, without anger, without any of these attributes of the flesh. I'm not going to have to battle these things anymore. One day God is going to redeem this body though it lays in the grave for 1,000 years. There's going to be a day when God will instantly change that body. It's called resurrection. And since Jesus Christ resurrected, every single one of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God will one day actually experience physical resurrection. That's our hope. But do not confuse the salvation, the redemption of our body with the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul happens instantaneously at the time that we exercise faith in God. We've got plenty of scriptures to show that faith in God produces an immediate salvation, not just some future thing. But sometimes when we're talking about the future, we're talking about actually being delivered from the presence, from the bondage of sin. Right now we're saved. You're as saved as you're going to be saved. You're not any more saved tomorrow than you were yesterday. If you're saved, you are saved. Saved means to take out of the way of danger, being saved, saved from the penalties of sin, saved from the presence of hell, saved from eternal destruction. That's something that is yours now. But we still walk around in these bodies. We still face temptations. We still face heaviness. We still have to battle this flesh. But there will be a day when we will be saved also from this body. And the body itself is going to be redeemed. So we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But he says right here in verse 9, back in our text, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 8, it says, whom, having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not. You see, this is present tense. This is something that you're doing now. He hasn't appeared yet. He is right now still hidden from you, though now you see him not, yet believing. You see, when you exercise faith in God, that's it. He saves you. I lived many years under the condemnation of the Catholic Church, and they kept you in mortal fear all the time because you never knew where you stood with God. At any time, you could be dropped off into the pits of purgatory. Nobody really thought that they were going to hell, but most everybody thought they were going to spend a few days at least in purgatory. And some felt they were going to spend less or more. And it was a real act of humility to say that you really didn't know whether or not you were going to heaven or not. You know, that was kind of like a sign of humility. Well, you know, I'm not a very good person. And actually what you're doing is you're bragging about your piety. And everybody thought that they were going to go into purgatory. And everybody was scared about being in purgatory. And there was no peace. There was no rest. There was no security. You could exercise faith in God your whole life and never be sure. I want you to know that the salvation of God is not that way. When you exercise faith in God, receiving the end of your faith, right then and now, what is it? The salvation of your soul. It's something that you get right now. So don't confuse it with the redemption of your body, because when you do that, you can get into this idea that you're never really sure you're going to be saved until actually God comes and takes your body, and that's not the case. Now let's go ahead and get into the section and start dealing with verses 10 through 12. He said, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Back in the Old Testament, there was a diligent inquiry and a search made into this salvation right here. How were people saved in the Old Testament? I hear a lot of answers. You know what I hear sometimes? I hear sometimes that people say that in the Old Testament, people were saved by the law. When they kept the law, they were saved by the law. When they were obedient to the law, that's how they gained redemption. Do you know the law teaches us something very clearly? First thing that the law teaches us is that we can't keep the law. What the law teaches is that we are unable in and of ourselves to exhibit a standard of righteousness that God would be pleased with. God cannot be pleased with our level of righteousness, no matter how good we are. In fact, Jesus emphasized it when he was preaching. He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter in. A level of righteousness that no one could obtain. The law, the Bible says in Galatians, was our schoolmaster in order to lead us to Christ. If the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, then there was a teaching in the law back for those Old Testament saints. There was something that they saw in the law. Now notice what it says here. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. There were prophecies in the Old Testament that told of the coming of the Messiah. that told of the redemption of mankind by His Son, Jesus Christ. And not just the prophets, but in the law. The laws were a testimony to the salvation of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lambs, of which we'll talk about next week, are exhibited in, and they are types and they are pictures of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. A lot of people try to disassociate Jesus Christ with the Old Testament. But I think you're going to find that we cannot disassociate Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. We can't disassociate Him. It says in verse 11, it says, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in who? In the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I want to talk a little bit about prophecy. I want to talk a little bit about the prophets in the Old Testament and what they said about Jesus Christ. We got a lot of criticism about the validity of what Jesus Christ had done. A lot of people in higher criticism, a lot of scholars try constantly to downgrade the Bible, try constantly to ridicule the claims of Scripture. And so there's all kinds of ideas out there that when these prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, when these prophets foretold of the coming of the Messiah and what He was going to do, they say, well, you know, some people say it was just kind of coincidence. Some people say that a group of men got together and decided that, and they tried to orchestrate these things to actually bring it to pass so the Jews could have some hope. But I want to show you just through just a couple of scriptures the impossibility how this thing could have naturally happened on its own. Look what, I want to show you three scriptures, first of all. Look at Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. Jacob is about to die, and he's giving his blessings to his 12 sons. And actually what they are is they are predictions, they are prophecies of what the tribes are going to be in the future. He says in verse 8 of chapter Genesis 49, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now think about this for a minute. Jacob is blessing his sons. Now, if this was just coming out of Jacob's goodness of heart and out of his own mental capabilities and his own abilities of reason, a lot of people might look at this and say he's just saying good things for his sons. He's blessing them. He's telling them what he hopes might come to pass. But he tells Judah two things I want you to catch. First of all, that Judah is going to reign over his brethren, that all of his father's children are going to bow down before him. Judah's going to be the strong one. Judah's going to be the one, and 600 years later, it actually came to pass because David ascended the throne, and Judah was the ruling tribe in Israel. Look what else it says in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. This is a prophecy that refers to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. It says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's predicting two things for Judah. Jacob is predicting, number one, that he'll be ruler, and number two, that out of that tribe, the Messiah is going to come. You know, it's an interesting thing. Centuries later, out of Judah, the Messiah came. Exactly what he said came to pass for Judah. Now, let me ask you this. Was it just something he invented out of his own mind? Was it something that he just said, hoping that one day it might come to pass? How did Jacob know these things? How did Jacob know that in 600 years, David would ascend to the throne? How did Jacob know that years after that, in the centuries beyond, that the Messiah would come up, that Shiloh would come, that the Jesus Christ would be raised up? How did he know these things? It's an interesting thing. When the Messiah came, he predicted it. He told that it was going to happen. Now, back in our text, hold your finger there. Back in our text, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come up to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When Jacob spoke, he was inspired by the Spirit of God. In fact, the Spirit of Jesus Christ signified in Jacob. Who was it that gave Jacob the idea to open his mouth and to bless Judah the way that he did and to make a prediction about the future of the Messiah? It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke through Judah. Now, what are the odds of that? Well, we can give odds. We can say, well, there were 12 sons and he picked one son out of the 12 and maybe he knew something. So at the very least, at the very minimum, we can give it 12-1 odds. How many of you guys would lay down money on a 12-1 odds? Doesn't seem like much when we're, but you know, the chances of that happening, think about Jacob. What would he rather, why didn't he pick Joseph? Joseph was his favorite son. If it was of his own mind and if it was coming out of his own heart and things that he made up, why didn't he say Joseph was going to be the strong one? Why didn't he say Reuben, the older one? The truth is that Jacob himself was inspired. So he prophesied of the coming of Messiah. He told him who it was going to be. Now look in Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. It's one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 2. Do what most people do, go to the beginning of the minor prophets and then just flip slowly and you'll run across it. Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. Now here he's speaking and it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah is a prophet of God. Micah opened his mouth and predicted that out of Judah, the Messiah would come, but not just out of Judah, out of Benjamin, out of Bethlehem, out of the town of Bethlehem, the Messiah would come whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. He prophesied of this thing. Now think about this. He prophesied of what town? How many towns were there in Israel at the time? How many towns did they have? What kind of odds can we give it? Let's just say that they got 100. 100 towns in Israel at the time. 100 villages and towns. And he had to haphazardly guess, if it was really an educated guess, that this guy would come out. And it just so happened that what he said happened to coincide with a father who was blessing his sons hundreds and hundreds of years before that time. Just happened to coincide with that same thing. And in truth, Jesus Christ came out of Bethlehem. The thing came to pass just like he said it. But what are the probabilities of that? If there's 100 towns, maybe what, 100-1? The probabilities that he would just haphazardly invent this up and decide out of this that this is going to come. Now look at another one in the minor prophets. Look at the book of Daniel. In Daniel, in chapter 9 and verse 24, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." The goings forth of the commandment to restore is a reference back to Nehemiah, where Artaxerxes the king gave commandment in order to rebuild Jerusalem. He let the guys go in and he said, okay, here's the king's funds, go in and rebuild the city. And so Daniel's 70 weeks starts from that time. And he says the timetable from the time of this commandment to the time of Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. It adds up, the 70 weeks of Daniel adds up to 490 years if you count each day for a year. 490 years, in, if you take 1 week out of that, because in the next verse, there's another week, you have 483 years. Now, I've seen a lot of different timetables about people trying to match it up, but you know, it actually looks pretty close. But when Daniel gave this prophecy about not only the time, coinciding with all these other prophecies, but Daniel gave the time of when the Messiah was going to be born, or when the Messiah was going to be cut off, it actually pretty closely coincides, if not exactly, and I don't know if we can ever really prove exactly because of the calendars change and all those things. But I know that whenever the time it started, till ever the time it matches up to where it was that time space, it was that time period, from the time that the Messiah was cut off, from the time that Jesus Christ was actually hung on the cross. Now, how was it that Daniel knew the time that Messiah was going to be cut off? How was it that he was not only able to go in and predict that the Messiah was going to die, predict that the Messiah was going to be cut off, but actually determine the timetable in which he was going to do it? Think about this. We have got three men, completely unrelated, of different occupations, of different time periods, that have stated something about the Messiah. These prophets in the Old Testament, one of them told that the Messiah was going to come out of Judah. Another one said that he was going to be cut off at this such and such time, that he was going to die. Another one said that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem. Now, what are the odds that this kind of thing would take place just in these three predictions that were given? Just in these three that we compare together. And not only that, but the odds against them actually happening simultaneously in the same man at the same time period. Now, you know what we have to factor in? Over 300 other prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. There are over 300 fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that speak of His suffering, that speak of the glory that should follow, that speak of His resurrection, that talk about His atonement. All these things that refer right straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ lived, He fulfilled every single prophecy that was ever written of Him. Not anything that was ever spoken of the Messiah actually missed the mark, or somehow came short, or somehow fell short of what it was. Everything that was said about Him came to pass. Everything was true. Now, how is that possible? How could that be that all these people in all these different time periods could say all these things about Jesus and actually have it come to pass? There's only one explanation: that the one that it happened to was the one who was foretelling it. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When we were covering 2 Peter, we talked in depth about the inspiration of Scripture. You know, we're not backwoods Bible thumpers who, in our ignorance, believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not our ignorance and our lack of education and our lack of modern knowledge and techniques that cause us to really believe that this is the inspired, infallible, unalterable Word of the living God. It's because the evidence against it being otherwise are so great as to not even be considered. Oh, well, you believe that book? That's just something a bunch of men made up. Yeah? A bunch of men made that up over the space of about 1,500 years, from every walk of life, from peasants to kings, down to the lowest prophet down in a dungeon somewhere, people that were unrelated, that didn't have each other's documents to compare, and they all agreed without any error that Jesus Christ was going to live, that He was going to be born of a virgin, that they were going to call His name Emmanuel, that He was going to be the Son of the Highest, they were going to call Him the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that He was going to be cut off, but that God was going to be pleased with His sufferings, and God was going to raise Him up, and He was going to sit on the right hand of the throne on high, and all the Gentiles would be able to look to Him for a light and for a hope in a dark world, and He was going to give healing to many nations, and He would open the eyes of the blind, and He would cause the lame to walk, and He would give hope to the poor, and He would save the people from their sins. Coincidence? It just happened that way? It's just something that a bunch of people got together on a conspiracy? Come on, give me a break. You can't agree on anything. Husbands and wives who are the closest human beings of any social interaction, they can't even agree on anything. Me and my wife, we have the same directions. We have the same goals. We have the same purpose in life. We have the same God. And yet there are 100 things that we can't agree on. Hey, remember last year, Judy, when we went to the coast and we did this? Yeah, Brian, that was great, except it wasn't the coast that we went to and did this. It was at the lake. Oh, yeah, remember at the lake when we did this? Yeah, Brian, but it wasn't at the lake. Remember, it was at the coast. No, it wasn't at the coast because we were over here. And even among the things that we actually experienced, there's a difference of opinion. I say she did this. She said, no, she did that, and I did this, and we can't even agree. And neither one of us remembers very well. We're just too proud, and we assert ourselves. It's called bluffing. No, honey, I am sure that's the way it happened. Hoping that she'll back down. Well, we can't even agree. What are the odds that all of these witnesses are going to agree about this one man, and that not only all these things are fulfilled, but they be fulfilled in one single man, Jesus Christ? The odds are so great as to be astronomical. The truth is back in our text, you ought to believe. It says, searching what? Back in our text in chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. I want you to know that Nostradamus and Gene Dixon and all these other flakes, there is absolutely no comparison with the Word of God. You know what they do? They go on generalities. I believe that in some time in the next 5 years, yeah, it's coming to me, a hurricane is going to hit the East Coast. Yeah, no kidding, man. Give yourself a 5-year window and say a hurricane. Hurricanes happen every single summer, and the East Coast gets their fair share of hurricanes. No kidding. A hurricane's going to hit the coast in the next 5 years. But then sometime in the next 5 years, a hurricane hits the coast. Wow, Jean Dixon is great. She was right all along. Man, Elvis must really still be alive. This is great. You know, the truth is that she cannot hold a candle to it. And let me tell you, that constitutes the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of men looks like child's play compared with the wisdom of God. And what you're looking at here is the wisdom of Almighty God. What we do in its place is like kids' toys compared to this right here. Not even to be compared. It's amazing that our flesh allows us to be so swayed by the lies of men, when we've got the Word of God right here. It says, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Man, a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door and tells you that Jesus Christ is not eternal. He said Himself, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said Himself that Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus Christ Himself inspired Abraham. Jesus Christ Himself rejoiced. Now, Abraham was alive when he saw the day of Jesus Christ. When he was saying, Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he rejoiced and glad, it doesn't mean that dead Abraham, resurrected and up there in heaven, finally lived long enough in heaven to look down and see what Jesus was doing. No, back in Abraham's day, while air was still going into his lungs, while he was still living, he saw the day of Jesus Christ. He believed God, the Bible says, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was Abraham who had taken his son Isaac and had laid him on the altar, willing to believe that God could raise him up from the dead. It was Abraham who became such a type and a picture of what we see today as Jesus Christ. And Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he was glad. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. Every page you look, you can find Jesus Christ. Just because His name is not mentioned, just because you don't see the name Jesus Christ, the testimony and the evidence and the references are overwhelming. He says, search the Scriptures. He told that to the Pharisees. He said, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Praise God. I tell you what, we don't have a religion that just came on the pike yesterday. We are not following something that somebody just made up in the last century sometime. This does not originate from some one individual, like most of the cults that you see today, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and I could keep on going on and on, were originally come out of one man or one woman's demented thinking. And that's where we get these cults that have millions of followers. I want you to know that Bible faith does not have one man as its source. It has God as its source. When you read the Old Testament, it's inspired of God. In every word, in every phrase, in every syllable, and God wrote it for you. Look what it says. It says, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's no doubt in your mind as you read Psalm 22, as you read Isaiah 53, chapters such as that, there becomes no doubt in your mind exactly who it's talking about. Philip went and preached in the desert one time, and he saw a chariot. And he went over near the chariot, and the guy on the chariot was reading Isaiah the prophet, and he looked down and he said, you know, who is this talking about? Is it the writer talking about himself or of some other purpose? And Philip, only happy to share, he climbed up in that thing and he said, "Sir, the one that prophet is talking about is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who just recently was crucified, who resurrected from the dead, and who is willing to save you now if you'd call on him." Man, he believed. Because he read the Old Testament. He was in Isaiah and he got the gospel out of Isaiah. Because it was Jesus Christ. He says, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Jesus suffered first and then was glorified. You know, we live after His example. Don't get so bothered and so down and so afflicted in this life when you go through sufferings. A Christian who goes through sufferings is different. We follow the example of Jesus. He suffered and He was glorified. You may suffer for a while. No big deal. It may be hard. You may not be able to see tomorrow very well. Things may get cloudy. Things may get dim. But don't get your eyes off the glory. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. They testified of His sufferings, but they didn't stop there. They testified of His glory. And Jesus Christ, true to the Word, came down. He was born of a virgin. He lived His life without sin. He healed the folk. And when He died as a sacrifice for all of men's sins. And He was glorified. He resurrected out of that grave, showing He had power over grave, power over death, power over the devil. He took the keys of death and hell, and He took them up to heaven with Him. And now He's willing to save anybody that would call on His name. Anybody at all. Have you ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Some of you have listened to the Word of God. Some of you have been to church before. But what I'm wondering, has there ever been a time when you have responded to this Lord Jesus Christ? When you have, of your own self, of your own will, got down on your knees and confessed your sins to Him and asked Him to save you from your sins? The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was prophesied in the Old Testament that He would come and be an atonement for the people's sins. That came true. Jesus Christ is a historical figure that really did live. And He died. And what the Bible says happened to Him actually happened. It's documented evidence that all of these prophecies came true. If all of these things are true about Jesus Christ, if every prophecy concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is true, then we also have to conclude that every prophecy spoken of concerning the end of the world and the destruction of sinners is also true. If God raised up Jesus Christ and He said He would do it, God also said that the sinner would not go unpunished. He also said that there is a broad road that leads to destruction. And He predicted that many would walk that broad road into destruction. Today, if you're not saved, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today, right now, He can save you from your sins. You know what the Bible says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The wisest thing you could do is to believe that God is a God of His Word, that He will accomplish what He pleases. If He promises to save you, then He will keep His promise if you'll call on His name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the testimony of the Old Testament. We thank You, Lord, that You worked in these prophets. We thank You for such a sure word of prophecy that we have. We thank You for the book that we hold in our hands. Thank You for opening our eyes and revealing it to us and showing it to us. Thank You for keeping every prophecy. Thank You for fulfilling everything. And Lord, we look forward to You fulfilling everything You've predicted for the future. Lord, we love You. Lord, we trust in You. We thank You for going to such great lengths to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray that if there be any lost here, that they'd come to You before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.